Well, last week we looked at this story of Samson, and we noted the particular build-up to the birth of this special baby. It's a rather strange account, isn't it, really, when you think about it, how out of all the judges you read of in this book of Judges, it's this one of Samson, it's the last judge that has this apparent nativity story in chapter 13. This special child was to be a child dedicated to the Lord from birth, arguably from conception, arguably from the instructions that Manoah's wife was given, but dedicated to the Lord from birth to the day of his death. Here was a child to come from a woman who was barren, was sterile. A child, chapter 13, verse 6, who would begin to save Israel from their enemies. And we noted how last week our ears tingled. Maybe I should use the word our ears jingled as we thought of another nativity story. As we thought of another special child also dedicated to doing the work of the Lord. A child this time promised to a virgin, a child who would complete the salvation of all his people. Even as chapter 13 closes, where you read there of the birth and the development of Samson, you read there how he grew and the Lord blessed him and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. Again, it reminds us of how John the Baptist is described in Luke chapter 1. The child grew and became strong in spirit. Even of how the Lord Jesus Christ himself is described. Luke 2 verse 40. The child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. And so as I concluded last week, chapter 13 climaxes for us with this great sense of excitement. A sense of what will become of this special child, Samson. In fact, I'm sure his parents would have wondered the same thing. What will become of our son? Like any parent, they'd have wanted the best for their child. And certainly within the context of the culture in Samson's day, they would have wanted the very best of a good life for Samson, a good marriage, lots of children. They would have wished for their son's health and wealth and happiness. Those were typical old covenant blessings. And I'm sure that's what we would want for our children. At the very least, if not to become a Christian, we would want our children to be settled and happy and healthy. Whatever dreams, whatever aspirations Samson's parents had for their son. And we've no idea what their home life was like. I mean, what was it like to have this Samson at the dinner table? When you pass him the china cup and he breaks it. I don't know. What was it like having this person in that house? We don't know. All we have is chapter 14 and the entrance onto the stage of Samson. And right from the very beginning, chapter 14 marks the beginning of their heartache. Samson's parents' heartache begins as they watch this strong-willed, this foolish son begin to make a mess of his life. I want to begin tonight by asking parents here, are any of you and your hearts are broken tonight as parents? Are you still aching in your hearts when you think of what you had hoped for your kids? But now, as you reflect on where they are now, it's all gone wrong. It's just not what you had planned for them. Maybe you have on your wall, as I've seen in many a house I've visited, there's a picture on your wall of your son or your daughter when they were 8 or 9, and there they are, they're smiling back at you. He's beautiful, your son. He's gorgeous, that boy of yours. He was your boy who would grow up and be all that you had dreamt that he would become. But tonight, where is he? And how is he? Where is that same son or that daughter of yours tonight? And in your heart, as you reflect, you are still quietly weeping for them. I really hope that as we look at these four verses this evening, I hope that as we look at this family's behavior, you will be comforted, you whose hearts still ache for your children. That as we look at this family and we see that behind all of it, and unbeknown to any of them, is this one, as we sang of earlier, this Almighty One who is quietly sovereign in all things, even in the foolishness of our dear children. Let's first of all look at this woman from Timnah, shall we? We are told here that Samson went down to Timnah. Timnah was a town about 4 miles southwest of Zorah, where Samson lived. So it's only about an hour's walk away from his home. It seems to be a place that's occupied by the Philistines. The Philistines lived mainly along the far western side of Israel, what we would call the Gaza Strip today. The fact that they are now in Timnah, further inland, it shows us how far they'd reached, how far they'd seemingly settled down within Israel. But we're told, as it were, it seemingly just says one day Samson goes to Timnah. And that's when it all begins. And look too at how his journey is described. We're told he went down to Timnah. Now that's probably just a geographical fact, you know. Zorah was higher up than Timnah, so he obviously had to go down to Timnah. But it's actually a phrase that's repeated 5 times in this rather tragic chapter. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 7, verse 10, verse 19. What you find is that every time something or someone goes down, what happens next is negative. Nothing positive happens when someone goes down. And I think you can apply that to life spiritually. When we're going down, things begin to go wrong. It all begins that when Samson went down to where the Philistines lived. It begins when Samson goes down to the pagan people of the land. Not seemingly, I stress the word seemingly, okay? Not to start rescuing his own people from them, not to start, if we can modernize it, not to start witnessing to them of the Lord Jesus. No, he goes down seemingly just to be where they are, to be with them. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, one of the things he tells them is in 1 Corinthians 15:33. He says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." And Paul there was probably quoting from a well-known poet of that day, but the point he makes there is a biblical one. It's very similar to Proverbs 13:20. Proverbs 13:20 says this, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." Samson here is seemingly deliberately mixing with bad company. He's deliberately making himself a companion of fools. Or to put it another way, Samson was inviting leaven into his life. Leaven or yeast is that other biblical symbol of corruption. And again, Paul talks of that elsewhere in chapter 5, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians. He says there how yeast or leaven, it spreads so easily. He says just a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I want us to be careful here because I don't want you to think that what I'm inferring here is that every unbeliever is bad. That every unbeliever should be kept away from our children and all of those sorts of things. That's not what I want you to get from this. In fact, if you think of what Paul goes on to say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, he says in verse 9, he says, I've written to you in my letter not to associate with or to keep company with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. In that case, you would have to leave the world. Christians are not banned from having unbelieving friends, whatever their morality may be. Remember, we need to meet unbelievers for them to become believers. We need to be able to invite someone along to church so they can come and hear the gospel. We want to meet people so we can share our faith with them in the hope that they too, by God's grace, would believe and be saved. We really don't want to become like little separated communities. We don't want to become like the Amish. We don't. But balancing that, let me say again what Paul said. Bad company corrupts good character. Having unbelieving friends in the hope of seeing them converted is one thing. That's an excellent thing. It's a wonderful thing. But for God's people to keep this close company with the Philistines of today, purely, and I stress the word purely, purely for the sake of friendship, will always be a risk to your godly character. It will always be a risk to your godly character, and each of us needs to work this out in our own circumstances. Charles Spurgeon, who was one of the greatest ever English preachers, he said this, a man is known by the company he shuns as well as the company he keeps. And certainly for Samson, he should have shunned the company of Philistines. Why? Well, because in that context, every Philistine was meant to be viewed as an enemy of God's people. That's why the Lord had raised Samson up, that he would be someone to deliver his people from these Philistines. Samson should have gone down to Timnah looking to deliver his people, not seemingly looking for a woman to lead him astray. So my next question is, well, what's wrong with the women of Timnah? What's wrong with the women of Timnah? I say woman, not only because it's a woman here in Judges 14, the principle is equally valid for men of Timnah. What is so wrong? What is so unhelpful for a Christian, for someone of God's family, to have a close relationship with someone from the proverbial Timnah? Well, my mind goes to what Paul told the Christians in Corinth. He said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be yoked together, or do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's what he told them in Corinth. I think if Paul was writing to the people here in Judges 14, he might well have said, do not be yoked together, Samson, with folk from Timnah. Don't. What would he mean then? What does the word yoked actually mean? Well, the word immediately, and it obviously infers animals. If you think of Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10, it says there, do not plough with an ox and a donkey yoked together. So the two different breeds of animal should not be yoked together. Why? Well, for at least this particular reason. I mean, there are other subtle reasons we could look at tonight, but this is a particular reason why they should not be yoked together. The two different breeds weren't to be yoked because the ox would be much stronger than the donkey. And so it would always be awkward. It would always be uncomfortable for both animals. The ox would always be trying to pull ahead of the donkey, making the donkey's life fairly difficult, even miserable at times. And the donkey would always be holding the ox back, making the ox's life difficult as well. But to yoke them together, to begin with, it might have seemed as if that's a really good thing to do. You think of two animals being better than one animal, but actually in the long run, it wouldn't work. It wouldn't work in the long run. It would be better to let the two breeds live their own individual life, to do their own work, or to be yoked to another animal of the same breed. Now, apply that principle to the church of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did. The believer and the unbeliever shouldn't be joined together like that. To put it bluntly, the folk in Timna are a different breed. And Paul uses five questions in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and each of them has an inferred answer. He uses those questions to show the differences between a believer and an unbeliever. He says in verse 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common?" And the answer there, the inferred answer, is nothing. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And again, the inferred answer there is none. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial or the devil? And again, the inferred answer is none. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Nothing. So it's not a matter of the unbeliever's looks. It's not a matter of the unbeliever's intellect, or their wealth, or their charm, or even in how much they say they love you. The differences between the believer and the unbeliever are fundamental. The believer has been born again, whereas the unbeliever is still spiritually dead. The believer's ambitions are for the kingdom of God, whereas for an unbeliever, they still live for the kingdom of this world. A believer belongs to the Lord, an unbeliever still belongs to the devil. They're two different breeds of people who should not be joined together in marriage or in a business partnership or in any other close relationship. One commentator, I'm reading from the Geneva Bible study notes. It says this: "We are told not to be yoked together with unbelievers in such a way that they significantly influence the direction and outcome of our moral decisions and spiritual activities." Let me read that out to you again. We are told not to be yoked together with unbelievers in such a way that they significantly influence the direction and outcome of our moral decisions and our spiritual activities. The Christian will want to, I assume the Christian will want to, the Christian ought to be going in one direction, wanting to live their life obediently to their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas the unbeliever will want to go in a different way. Of course, if you're already married to an unbeliever, then again, Scripture is clear. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. If your unbelieving spouse is happy to remain married to you, then you should remain married in that yoke. And pray for your partner. Pray for your spouse that they would come to faith by God's grace. But what Paul is saying here and what Samson is going against here is for a child of God, for a believer, to deliberately choose to enter into a close relationship with an unbeliever, whether that is in business or whether as a typical courting couple. However wonderful it may seem to you, you're overruling the wisdom of God. You're overruling it with your own wisdom. and you're asking for trouble somewhere further on down the line. Let me give you an old illustration from Spurgeon again, and then we'll move on. There was a lady in his church once came to him with this very matter. She came with a pastoral concern, and she said, "Is it right for me to marry an unbeliever?" And she told her pastor all the good reasons that she had for marrying her boyfriend. "I could bring him to the Lord," she said. "Another soul would be saved. It would be a great victory for Christ. Christ would be glorified through me bringing him to the Lord. Isn't that a good thing, Pastor?" Now, Spurgeon was a bit of a sharp thinker, and he said to her, "Well, let's just try something then." And the story goes, there was a table nearby them, and he asked the lady to climb up onto the top of the table and stand there. She didn't know what was going on, but she did it. She climbed up. Spurgeon then reached up his hand and took hold of her hand and said, "Now you pull me up to where you are." And of course she couldn't. She couldn't. In fact, he pulled her down back to where he was. And Spurgeon said to her, "If you want to marry an unbeliever, that is what will happen. You may think you can pull him up to where you are in the Lord, but instead you'll be pulled down by him to where he is in the world." This is a very sensitive issue for today's church. There's also this a very important matter of children, which we need to consider. In other words, the clarity of God's word as it is here, it needs to be worked out in the reality, the circumstances of our lives, very carefully, very, very sensitively. But can I just encourage you to trust God's wisdom? You won't find a soulmate. If you're a believer, you will not find a soulmate in the pubs and the nightclubs of Timnah. You won't. When you get back to Samson now, we're told he goes down to Timnah and he sees this young Philistine woman, and he tells his parents to get her for him as his wife. When we read their reaction in verse 3, we need to try and imagine the scene. "But she's a Philistine," Samson, as his father Manoah half pleat, half roars at his son. "She's a Philistine, Samson. I don't care, Dad. I don't care who she is or what she is. I just want her as my wife." "But Samson, isn't there a good Israelite girl you could marry instead? Why do you have to marry a Philistine girl, Samson? Son, she's a pagan. She's not one of your own. She's not one of our people." But Samson here does not seem at all concerned who this woman is. In fact, the Hebrew, the NIV is a good translation, but the Hebrew brings it out strongly in other translations. When in verse 2 he says, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah," he's really emphasizing the word as if she's a woman. Wow! I've seen a woman and I want her. And Samson doesn't care what his parents say, doesn't care what they think. "I don't care, Dad, just get her." Again, the Hebrew is stressed on that word. "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." I think the ESV is better on that. "For she is right in my eyes." She is right in my eyes. That's an interesting phrase if you know the book of Judges. It's an interesting phrase for Samson to use to justify his choice of wife, because that was the general trend of the day. When you look elsewhere in the book of Judges, you read, for example, in chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 21, verse 25, the general view, the general behavior of the people of that day was, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was the general principle that this Nazarite was now following. If it feels right, then it is right. So do it. It doesn't matter whether or not the Lord says it's right or not to do it, just you do it. And now, friends, any of us who understand the times in which we live, is that not the very same principle of today's generation? That everyone does what is right in their own eyes? It's this popular doctrine of relativism. That whatever is right for you is right for you, whatever is right for me is right for me, and whatever God has said is largely irrelevant. Samson here views what God had already said about marriage as irrelevant. He disregards what his parents have to say as irrelevant. He stubbornly makes up his own mind. He says, I want that woman. So let's try and imagine the scene in Samson's house that evening. Try and imagine the pain in his parents' heart as they see their son behave like this. Can you imagine Samson's mother in tears over her son's behavior? Can you imagine Manoah having to leave the room because he is so angry? Maybe some of you have been here yourself. You know what that looks like in the kitchen. You understand the pain, the frustration that Samson is causing his parents when your children have foolishly made choices you knew were wrong. Well, let's close tonight with some comfort as we look in verse 4. And we look at the sovereignty of the Lord even in Timnah. We read there, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. Now, some commentators take a different view on that verse. Some, like the great Matthew Henry, who's always worth reading, they think that Samson's parents weren't aware that actually Samson was secretly doing all of this in order to begin saving the people of Israel out of the Philistines. That somehow this marriage, which was already explicitly forbidden by God, was Samson's secret plan to carry out the Lord's will for his people. I don't agree with that at all, with respect to the great Matthew Henry and others like him. This was not Samson somehow aware of God's underlying purpose for his people, and therefore he was simply acting in obedience. Not at all. This was Samson acting in defiant disobedience. This was Samson selfishly breaking his parents' heart and causing upset in the family home. And yet, unknown to any of them, this painful situation was from the Lord. The Lord was seeking an opportunity to start a quarrel with the Philistines. Now, what does that mean? We must be careful again. Are we then saying that what Samson was doing here was okay with God? Because God was going to use it for some greater good? No, not at all. It was right for Samson's parents to object and get upset. It was right for them to challenge Samson's choice of wife. But what this verse just reminds us, even in its fact that it's in brackets, it just reminds us that neither Samson's foolishness nor his stubbornness will prevent the Lord from accomplishing his plans for his people. Think of Joseph. Think of what Joseph said when, in Genesis chapter 15, with hindsight, he could describe that how his brothers, though they had taken him, though they had sold him into slavery, though they had lied to his father about him, actually, Joseph says, God had used his brother's sinful, wrong actions to accomplish something wonderful for his people. I thank God for verse 4. Verse 4, you see, reminds us that what Samson had meant for his own evil satisfaction, God meant it for the good of his people. And I think this reminds us then of the greater Savior, the far greater Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what happened to him on that cross. What they did to him on that cross, they deliberately did it for evil. They deliberately did it not simply to kill him, but to torture him to death. And yet, in the wisdom of God, in the mystery of God, what actually happened to Jesus, though evil, was precisely according to the plan and will of God. That through what Jesus did, he would save his people from all their sin. Verse 4 reminds us that God's special providence, it reminds us of his providence in our lives as believers. His wise involvement in our lives, it can and it will accommodate both the sinfulness and even the stupidity of our children. Because our God is the one who works in all things to bring about his often secret but always his good will for his people. This is the comfort then. This is the hope that Christian parents can have with their wayward and foolish children. That behind all the shouting and the tears in the kitchen, behind all the slamming of bedroom doors, behind even our often inadequate parenting, our Father in heaven is quietly sovereign in all things, even in the foolishness of our dear children. So yes, our hearts ache tonight as we think. Our hearts ache when we think of our children. But thank God for verse 4. Verse 4 gives us the comfort in our grief. It gives us the hope for our tears. That what appears so painful for parents to bear, as Samson's parents are going through here, what appears even wrong for our children in them going down into Timnah at all, may in fact be the means of God bringing them to their senses, may in fact be the very means of God doing tremendous good in the lives of his people. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the comfort and the help of